We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Throughout the Epistle to the Galatians, we've been seeing this constant working over of the subject of faith or works, the two approaches to God and to being put right with God, justification, being declared right with God. One approach sees that I do it, I fulfil the law. The other says that Jesus has paid the penalty for me. This is technological evening tonight. We are with you, brother, don't worry. The other says that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for me and I'm declared to be right by God, not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done for me in being under the law, in taking the consequences of the law upon himself and dying in my place. The Galatians have been troubled by some heretics who have come in saying it's not a matter of faith or works of the law, but it's the two put together. You must believe in Jesus Christ, yes, but you must also obey the law. And that is why we want you to be circumcised, so as to take on the law keeping as part of your way of getting right with God. Paul has said, no, those two things are mutually exclusive. If you are standing before God in Jesus Christ, you cannot stand before God in your own name. If he has fulfilled the law for you, you cannot stand there trying to fulfill the law yourself. The law has no part for the Christian. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't let yourself be again yoked into slavery. And he says those who want to take circumcision upon themselves, those who want to take the law upon themselves, they have given up all the benefits that they've got in Christ Jesus. They have lost out on the mercy of Jesus and the mercy of God. They have fallen away from grace. And he comes to his conclusion in verses 5 and 6. But we Christians, what we do is we by faith eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We don't work for it, we wait for it. We wait for that great declaration from God that we are right in his sight. And we do so trusting in Jesus that that is the case. It is the Spirit of God who has led us to believe we are the sons of God and that we stand in that right relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. For verse 6, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When we preach this passage, this idea and this book, when we preach this gospel, people do find it very strange for a variety of reasons. But the most consistent one is the idea that that would lead us into immorality. If Jesus Christ has paid for the law for me, if I am fully pardoned and forgiven, if I am right with God, sinner and wretch as I am, then does that mean I can go out and do anything I want to do? If I am not under the law of God, does that mean I can be as lawless as I like? Does that mean there are no moral constraints on the Christian person? We know that answer must be wrong, but justification by faith alone sounds as if it's going to wind up there, doesn't it? I'm not under the law. I mustn't be under the law. I must not put myself under the law or I'll lose out Christ and Christianity and salvation. Well then, Paul, how can you get us to be doing the good and the right and the true and the holy and the godly? Surely you are proclaiming lawlessness. Says Paul, look at freedom again. For Christ has set us free, free from the law, free from sin, free from Satan, free from death, free from judgment and condemnation. Christ has set us free from so many things. But that doesn't answer the question of what Christ has set us free for. It's one thing to be released from prison. It's another thing to find out what's on the outside. What have we been freed in order to do? What have we been freed for? 5 verse 13 is where we pick it up tonight. For one thing we have not been freed for, and that is to indulge the sinful nature. We haven't been turned loose from the condemnation of the law. We haven't been turned loose from the captivity to sin and Satan in order to go loose in sinfulness, in giving ourselves over to our sinful nature and indulging ourselves in our sinful nature. Christ hasn't freed us from the penalty and curse of sin and the penalty and curse of the law so that we might sin freely. That's nonsense. But rather, we have been freed to serve one another in love. That is, as he says back in verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Ah, but you say, well now look, Paul, it sounds like you're bringing the law back in again, doesn't it? No, not at all. Not at all. The two are not contrary, law and love, in content, but they are radically different in other ways. You see, the entire law, verse 14, is summed up in the commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. If you love, then you will be fulfilling the law. No man can love his neighbour and commit adultery with his wife at the same time. No man can love his neighbour and steal from him at the same time. If you love, then you will do what the law says. But the motive for your action and your status as actor is radically different. For the law keeper must do what is right in order to get right with God. Whereas the man of faith is already right with God, and he does what is right simply because he loves to. There's a radically different action and a radically different status in which we find ourselves. For the man under the law is fulfilling the law, or trying to and failing, of course, is fulfilling the law in order to get right with God. But the Christian is already right with God. You don't have to fulfill the law to get right with God. You are already right with God. So what are we doing it for? Well, it's not so as to impress him. It's not so to please him. It's not so as to satisfy him. It's not so as to get off the hook. It's not so as to get the carrot or to avoid the whip. The carrot is ours already and the whip has been taken by Jesus. It's got nothing to do with that. We do it for love. And if you do it for love, then you'll do what the law requires. For the Spirit is the way in which we live. And the Spirit and our sinful nature are in opposition to each other. Paul has spent these many chapters arguing against Mr. Lawkeeper. Many chapters on that. But now in these closing sections, he's going to argue against another man that may exist. That's Mr. Lawless. He's going to argue against the one that says, Ripper, I'm off the hook. I don't have to obey any of the laws of God. Now is my opportunity to do all the things I've wanted to do. And Paul is going to say that now, if it is by the Spirit of God that you are freed from the law of God, then it is by the Spirit of God that you will be led into loving your neighbour as yourself. And so comes a whole new concept of ethics, of morality, of Christian behaviour. A whole new way of doing it. But the way of the Spirit is in conflict with what is natural. Paul uses a phrase which our NIV keeps on translating sinful nature. If you look down to your footnotes, it's footnote number C in my New International Version, you'll see that the word is the flesh. And if you've got an RSV or almost any other translation, I don't know how the Good News Bible does it, the phrase will be used, the flesh. Paul puts two things in contrast, the flesh and the spirit. Those two things in contrast. Now, our translators are not wrong in putting it as natural, sinful nature. That's not a wrong translation. The Greek word is flesh. But what we mean by flesh is usually the stuff that hangs around the bones, of which some of us have got more than enough. That's what we think of as flesh. Or sometimes we think of fleshly appetites, like hunger or thirst or sex. But that's not what Paul is thinking about. He is thinking about natural me. Me as a man outside of God. Me as I live in this world without God. And so our translation's not wrong in saying it's the sinful nature. If it's not wrong, why have I bothered telling you about it? Well, because people have such very sick views of Paul's attitude to the flesh. And it's important that we understand that what Paul means by the flesh, what Paul means by sinful nature, is not what the world thinks he means. Because we're constantly misinterpreted at this point. And it's not helped when Christians reinforce that misinterpretation. For the works of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature, include things like witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. And we wouldn't call them the works of the flesh. We'd call them sins of the spirit, wouldn't we? Jealousy. But not so Paul. Paul sees jealousy as a work of the flesh. Well, what kind of work is he talking about? He's talking about our sinful nature. But Paul believes all of us have a nature that's sinful. We are all by nature sinful. And so therefore, what he says is that when you come into the Spirit, you come in conflict with doing what comes naturally. For the desires of our natural state are sinful. We all have them. There's no point denying them, and there's no point saying we don't have them. What we want to do is wrong. We like doing it in many different ways. We have great desires and urges to do the wrong thing. And what he's saying in verse 16 is that we should not gratify, we should not fulfill the desires of our sinful nature. You can't help it, can you? You see somebody who's got something you'd like and envy crosses your path. You didn't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to have an envy day today. Let's see who I can envy about what. I hope you didn't get up saying that. I can't account. I wasn't in your bedroom. I don't know. But I presume you didn't. It's not a callous thought out, I'm going to lose my temper today. I wonder who I'll lose it on. No one actually works it out. No one plans and predisposes themselves to it. We just do it, don't we? It just comes upon us. And where does it come upon us? From within us. We have the heart like the heart of Judas, as Dallas would sing for us. We don't want to be like that, but we are like that. And there's not anything listed there that is not true of my nature. I want by nature to be a liar, to be jealous, to be angry. I actually enjoy a good fight. I am adulterous by nature. That is what he's saying of the flesh. It's the desires that are natural to us. And that presents us with an enormous problem in our modern world because we are a very feeling generation. I mean, the classic is that bumper sticker that was around a while back that I haven't seen lately, I'm glad to say, which said, if it feels good, do it. There is a classic advertisement for all rapists, of course. If it feels good, do it. Well, sin will always feel good. It is natural for us. We'll all want to do it. In verse 17 we see that that natural state of us is in direct conflict and opposition to the new spiritual state that we have come to in Jesus Christ. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Here is the problem for us, that our spiritual and natural natures are now in opposition. It's a conflict, so that in the end we don't do what we want to do. And you might say, well, now which way is that around, Philip? I want to do the natural thing and the spirit prevents me? Yeah, that's true. Or is it the other way? I want to do the spiritual thing but my nature prevents me? Yeah, that's true too. That is, all Christians are in a state of conflict. Or they should be. If they're not, they've just given up to sin. If they haven't given themselves up to sin, they're still in a state of conflict. It is the normal state of the Christian life to be in conflict. I'll say it again, because there are many Christians today who promise us tranquility, whereas Paul promises us conflict. It is the normal state of the Christian life to be in conflict. Are you disappointed about the fact that you're not living a perfect life? Are you disappointed with yourself that you keep on doing things that are wrong, that you don't seem to get better in them? Are you disappointed with yourself that when you read down this passage, the works of the flesh sound so much more like you than the fruit of the Spirit does? Does it annoy you that you want to do the right thing but keep on doing the wrong thing, and you don't want to do the wrong thing but you keep on doing it? Does that... Good. That's normal. When you're no longer worried about it, that's sub-Christian. When you are no longer worried about it because you no longer have the conflict, for all the works of the flesh have been done away with, you're in heaven and dead. But short of this side of the grave, or the return of the Lord, conflict is what is promised to every spiritual person. Tranquility is not it. Tranquility is usually the expression of a very slack conscience. That's a little bit of relief for some of us, isn't it? Because we have such terrible battles and we think we're the only one, which just means we need to confess our sins to each other more often. Now, what are these works of the flesh then? Well, what are the natural desires? Paul says that they're obvious, and they're obviously wrong, and they're listed out in verses 19 and 20. Notice they're all natural to us. There's nothing there that I haven't done or wanted to do or capable of doing. Notice that they are works not only that are natural to us and within our realm of thinking, and not only like that, but that they cover all of us. For if you think that you've got all the way through 19 and 20 without being picked up by one of them, he has a little phrase for you at the end, and the like. So you put yourself under that category. Me, I am caught out with a fascination for all of them. I can dream and fantasize myself into every one of those situations without the slightest bit of difficulty. I can desire to do them all. The works of the flesh are the natural things to us. I'm not going to rattle through each one of them and give an exposition to each one of them. If you don't understand any of the words, get out a dictionary and look it up. Just pick on one tonight, because it is so unlike what we think is the works of the flesh, and yet it is so rampant amongst us. That is envy, or as you may have it translated, jealousy. It is a terrible thing. I think it's come, in particular at the moment in our society, from the competitive way in which we are taught to grow up. It also comes from a society which is very discontent. No one is content where they're at. Everybody is scrambling to get further up the ladder. And a society which is very self-centred. You put those three things together, competitiveness, discontent, and self-centeredness, and you've got good ground to sow envy and jealousy. For as you see anybody else get ahead, you cannot help but be jealous that they have beaten you to it. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? Terribly sad thing. that people can feel that way. That instead of rejoicing with my friends for the kindness that God has bestowed upon them, instead of rejoicing with them that some great thing has happened in their life, we tend to complain about it and cry about ourselves, that we haven't got it, that we missed out, that they should have it. That is a sad situation to be in. Envy and jealousy and rivalry, and you may find yourself falling into that one very often. If so, what can you do about it? Well, it's not in the passage here, but let me give you just some piece of advice. Pray thankfully to God. When you hear your brother, you hear your sister has had some good thing in their life, before you think of yourself, start thanking God that he has been so kind to them. Praise God for them and the gifts that they have, the success they've had, for the joy that is in their life, and pray that God will help them to accept it in godliness and holiness and use it righteously. It's very hard to be thanking God for my brother or sister and envying them at the same time. It lifts my mind straight out of that problem. But it is very common to us. Now, I raise it because look at the warning of Paul in verse 21. He warns us. He says, I've warned you before and I'll warn you again. I think he's trying to make a point, don't you? You actually find the same warning in Ephesians 5:5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And he has to keep warning us because people try to keep conning us into the thing that sin doesn't matter. And he says, it does matter. If you continue like this, then you won't inherit the kingdom of God. If you keep on going in this pattern of life, then you're not a kingdom dweller. Now, my friends, you think about that. Because, you see, that trace of envy and jealousy crosses our mind when we're least expecting it, because it's natural to us. That in itself is sinful. Don't minimise it. But as yet, you haven't been in much control of it. Now you have the opportunity of either gratifying the desires of your sinful nature or squashing the desires of your sinful nature. And you say, well, a few minutes more thinking about it doesn't matter very much one way or another, does it? I mean, it's private, no one else knows about it. And anyway, I enjoy a little bit of a weepy self-pity about myself that I have missed out on all the good things of life. And so I just let it roll around in my head for a little while. Paul gives terribly strong warning. The works of the flesh are what exclude people from the kingdom of God. They're not to be played around with. They're not to be enjoyed. They're not to be gratified. They're not to be followed and pursued. They are to be spurned, for they are not of the kingdom of God, nor of those who practice them. Well, we should feel threatened by such a verse. Little wonder we need to have it repeated for us often. For it is hard words, isn't it? It's hard teaching. But notice the nonsense it makes of the idea that justification by faith alone will lead you to immorality, will lead you to the idea that you can sin freely, will lead you to an idea that it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do, he says. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It clearly does matter. Well then, if we're not under the works of the law, how can we hope to have morality? And Paul's answer to that is by doing what comes unnaturally. Doing what comes unnaturally. That is, verse 16, to live by the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, if you like. This is the alternative to gratifying the flesh. This is the alternative to living under the law. So the alternative to living under the law is not lawlessness, but genuine spirituality. That is the real alternative. But living by the Spirit will lead us into conflict, the conflict we saw in verse 17, the conflict between the Spirit and the law. Sorry, the Spirit and the natural flesh, the desires. you might at first sight say, well, that's no help to me. I'm better off under the law. No, no, look at verse 18. A strange verse. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, both men face sin. Mr. Law and Mr. Spirit face sin. What has Mr. Law got for him when he faces up to sin? He has a whole long description of sin. That's not much help. He has a clear prescription that he's not to do it. That's not much help. He has the exact punishment that will be levelled upon him if he does do it. That's not much help. He has the sure and certain judgment of God declared to him. That is very little help to him. What has the Lord done for him in helping him to fight sin? It's told him he's a failure and declared to him his punishment. That's what the law does. What does the Spirit do? Ah, now that's a different kettle of fish. For the Spirit produces fruit in the life. The Spirit gives the free man the freedom to fight against sin, to fight against the natural desires, to fight against your overwhelming desires, your flesh. The Spirit enters a whole new factor into the equation that's before us. There's a new thing arrived, the power of God's Spirit at work in our lives to fight. We have been made free in order to fight the works of the flesh, to fight by the Spirit who gives fruit to his people. Notice the list of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 to 23. Notice firstly that it's called fruit and not fruits. It's not that some Christians have one and other Christians have others. This is what God produces. This is what God's Spirit produces in your life. Notice more that it's not purely passive. It's not that just being a Christian, suddenly I get loving, I get this, I get kindness, I get patience, I get faithfulness. Look just briefly with me over to chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7, where he says, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It is as we sow to the Spirit that we reap the fruit of the Spirit. We actually participate in the production of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just purely passive. But also notice that it's not purely active either. It's not the work of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. That is, it's something that's unnatural. It's something that's supernatural. It's something that's inspired by God. We are actually being given a new dimension altogether in the fight. It is God's Spirit who gives to us things that by nature we could not have. He bestows upon us powers and attributes and characteristics that are beyond our own acquisition. And so they all help us in our service of one another. Just as the works of the flesh are all antisocial, the fruit of the Spirit contribute to society and fellowship. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It would be a great help if in the charismatic discussion that does wage on and on and on, we spent more time concentrating on the fruit of the Spirit and less on the gifts of the Spirit. For the Spirit is fundamentally the Holy Spirit who points to Christ and who works holiness in his people. And indeed he gives gifts to people so that they can point to Christ and so that they can grow in holiness with each other. It'd be a great help if we spent more time, and I'm sure many of my charismatic friends would agree with me here, if we spent more time working on the fruit of the Spirit, that consequence which comes to every Christian, than we did on the gifts of the Spirit. And again, look at the fruit of the Spirit. For there are again things there that we may not expect. Patience is an interesting one. But self-control. See, self-control is a great godly attribute. It is God's Spirit in us that works self-control. It is God's desire for us that we should be self-controlled. God wants that and will work that in us. Not that we just give away to all the feelings that we have overwhelming us from time to time, but that we are in control of our own feelings and that we act in accordance with what we know is right, not with the movement of the crowd around about us, nor the movement of the feelings and emotions within us, but according to the will of God. We must be self-controlled people. That is, comes from God's Spirit. And patient. We all vary in our different ways, but I am an incredibly impatient man. I find patience very, very difficult to cope with. It is not true of my nature at all to be patient. I'm basically impatient. It is a great work of God's Spirit to get me to drive my car slowly enough to be within the law. It's a great work of God's Spirit to work within me such patience that I don't shake my fist at all the other twits who drive near me, especially the ones with hats in front of me. It is a great work, for it is something that is unnatural to me. To be patient is as unnatural as to be immoral is natural. But yet God's Spirit is at work in God's people. And he wants them to become patient. What you like. Was it Augustine? Anybody know? Well, I can speak freely. It was Augustine who said, love God and do what you like. That's completely true. Completely true, really, isn't it? For if you love God, what do you think you'll like to do? Must like to do God's things, mustn't you? And if you're doing God's things, do you think you'll obey the law? Well, no, you won't be obeying the law, but you'll be doing the same things the law tells you to do, won't you? Because it's God's law. You don't place yourself under the law. You don't have to place yourself under the law. Indeed, to place yourself under the law will run you in the jeopardy of failing to love God. You'll hate God because everything you read in the law says, you're a sinner, you're a failure, you are condemned, you are under the wrath of God, punishment is coming and soon. That won't encourage you to love God much, will it? You'll hate him, you'll fear him, you'll despise him, you'll run away from him. But when you come under the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're told, you're forgiven, you're pardoned, I accept you, I love you enough to send my son to die for you. You are one of my people and I place my Spirit in you. You're my son. You may call me Dad. And as you love him, then what do you do? But what he wants you to do. I have been under the law of washing up. My mother put me under that law as a small child. All on the roster, three boys. I seem to do 10 times more than they did. And that's what they say too. We're all there under the law. I never enjoyed doing it, and I cannot recall ever volunteering to do my brother's turns. One day I met a girl. I was never under a law. In fact, I was never asked to do it. But I plunged my hands in up to the armpits in her mother's sink gladly and freely, often. There was no law that said I had to. No law at all. I wasn't even asked to. I did it because I wanted to. Now that is what the Spirit of God can do in our hearts. That is what he is seeking to do in our hearts, to so write the new law of God on our hearts that we actually want to do that which is pleasing to God. Not in order that we might be accepted by God, but because we have already been accepted by God. Not in order to win God's favour, but because we've already got God's favour. Not so as to coerce God into loving me, but because I have already been loved by God. There is a world of difference, isn't there, between doing the right for the law and doing the right for the Spirit. And verse 18 is the key to it, that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And if you are led by the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will work through our lives. So where are we now? Well, verse 24 starts up the summary of the section. For Paul says, where we're now is crucified. That's where we are. For in becoming a Christian, I have been crucified. I have actually nailed myself up to the cross. It's something I did to myself. I crucified myself. It's a way of talking about repentance. It's a very graphic way. Repentance is an abstract word. Being crucified is a fairly concrete experience. It's capturing the same idea, though. I've said all that is Philip Jensen can go to hell. Forget about it. Drop dead. I don't want it anymore. I'm not going to live Philip Jensen anymore. That's all gone. See, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, that say no to yourself. Take up your cross. See, go to the way of crucifixion and follow me. That's what it is to become a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. It's called repentance. I used to go this way, and then I said, no, that's not the way. I don't want to go that way. So I turned around and I went this way. That way now becomes dead to me. I've turned away from that way. I'm now living this way. The old self, he says, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That's a very troubling verse for many of us, isn't it? Because I may have crucified them, but they still feel pretty lively on occasions, like most of most days. Now, how can that be? Let me try an illustration, which I think explains what he's on about. I migrate. Where am I going to migrate to this time? Hong Kong. I migrate to Hong Kong. I'll make him, yeah, Hong Kong, that'll do. I have the Philippines here, but I can't do it with the Philippines, so I'll do Hong Kong. I migrate over there because I no longer want to live in Australia. Look at the government everybody keeps electing. I don't want to live here anymore. I'm going to Hong Kong. That is the place to live. My children are raised in Hong Kong. My family lives there. Cut my ties with here. I have crucified Australia, or the Australian me. But yet when I go over there, I keep speaking Cantonese with Australian accent. And indeed, while I'm speaking Cantonese, I'm translating into English all the time, or Australian anyway. And I can't help myself, I do get a great urging for the old meat pie every now and then. And the cricket fields, I understand, are not very big in Hong Kong. And there's not that much opportunity for watching it. But what bugs my kids is my Australianness. And they keep saying to me, Dad, why don't you talk Cantonese? We don't want to talk Australian to you. Talk Cantonese to us. Why do you keep on doing it that way? Will you give up your knife and fork? Come to the chopsticks. You say you didn't want Australia. Okay, well, don't be Australian anymore. Be Chinese. You've given up Australia. So give it up. That is what has happened. I have given up my old sinful nature. I said, no, I don't want it. I've put it to death. And I've left it behind. That is what he's saying. And I've left behind it all that it desires and wants. Now he goes on. Well, if we live by the Spirit, if we live in Hong Kong, we live the new life, well then, keep in step with the Spirit. You haven't migrated all this way across to the other side of the world so as to live the old life, have you? You don't want to live in the old country. If you wanted to live in the old country, you'd still be there. You've come to live in the new country. Well, live in the new country. You didn't want to live in the world. You wanted to live in heaven. Okay, you've arrived. Now, stop talking Australian. Start speaking in heavenly terms. Start living by the Spirit that has brought you to new life. The crucified man took many hours to die. Many hours. And my problem and your problem is that although I crucified myself, I keep on wanting people to come around and pump me with some kind of antibiotics to keep me alive a little longer, to wipe my brow and to give me a dose of this and that, that I might just keep the old self that is well and truly crucified living on the cross a little longer. If you've crucified yourself, then die, will you? Will you die? Drop dead. Get rid of this longing to have the death throes prolonged. For that's what it is. You say you don't want it. Well, why do you keep wanting it? Live by the Spirit. And when you live and walk by the Spirit, that means specific actions like verse 26. You're not to become conceited, provoking and envying each other. See, that's the old nature. That's like back in verse 15. Biting and devouring each other. Watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And next week we'll go on more to see how legalism as well as lawlessness both push you to antisocial behaviour. Whereas spirit living actually pushes you to fellowshipping with people. For if I was always patient and kind and good and joyful and peaceful and loving and gentle, wouldn't I be a lovely person to have as your next door neighbour? Wouldn't I be a lovely person to know and to be with all the time? And wouldn't you be if you were like that too? You see, it's very social, isn't it? It's the way to live. Because what we're supposed to do is have a faith that expresses itself through love. Well, before I draw the threads together, you want to ask any questions? A brief moment or two, because we're still going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and there's a few other things going to take place. Yes, James? James says, how can the Christian always be in conflict and yet at the same time the fruit of the Spirit is peace? How do you reconcile those two? Very simply because our meaning of the word peace is wrong. We use the word peace to mean tranquility. We use the word peace to mean a cessation of warfare. And so we're at peace with Germany, and Germany is at peace with us, right, and Japan and so on, because the war has been finished. But the biblical concept of peace was not the concept of absence of warfare, but victory in warfare. That's quite a different thing. You see, the Old Testament Jew never thought that he was at peace when he'd lost. No peace in losing. You're at peace when you win, then you're at peace. And so our concept of peace with my neighbour is to build a whopping big fence between me and him. And if I've got a big enough fence, I won't hear him, smell him, see him, touch him, or anything else him. And we're at peace together. Tranquility has arrived. But the biblical sense of peace is to be able to live with my neighbour without having a fence at all. So that I'm in actually such peace and harmony and good relationships with each other that we don't need fences. Now, that is a different sense to tranquility. Completely different sense. The thing that the Spirit gives me is the victory of Jesus Christ. Is the conquest. But it's not a conquest without conflict in this lifetime. So it'll still struggle on. I will have conflict, but I'll know the peace of Christ, which will guard my soul in the conflict. The promise in Philippians 4 verse 7 is not tranquility. The promise is that the victory of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, won't allow the conflict to overwhelm me. It's a different thing. I think I've got a tape on Philippians 4, but you'll see the subject of peace come out there. Russell. Russell raises the question that given the fruit of the Spirit is that, namely the fruit of the Spirit, to what extent should we be working at those things? Well, we come to it in a few moments on the conclusion, but we also come to it next week when you see that verse 6, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, that as you sow to the Spirit, so the Spirit will sow to you, so you will reap from the Spirit. That if you only had chapter 5, you may be tempted to think that the Christian life was a passive one. Now I've become a Christian, the plant has been planted in me, and all I need to do is sit still and I'll watch the fruit popping out. That is almost the image you have. But when you take into account the rest of Paul's writings, and indeed just the next chapter, just a few verses away, you realise that while it is the product of the Spirit, because it's nothing I could do of myself, yet it is the product of the Spirit given in response to my endeavours. So Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13 speaks about something related. Mental block on the verse at that moment. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so you're responsible for doing it. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I'm responsible for doing it because God is in me making me responsible for doing it. But the two are working together. And as I give to the Spirit, so the Spirit produces his fruit from the land. Now, agricultural metaphors are like that. There's that lovely punch joke, isn't there, where the old parson is passing by an old villager standing at his front gate, and the parson says to the villager, haven't you and the Lord produced a beautiful garden? To which the villager replies, yes, but you should have seen the mess God made of it when he had it by himself. That's not a bad perception on life, but it is as I work that God produces it in me, and that God may not produce it without my work, although he's capable of it. But my work alone without God would not produce anything. There's no way that could happen. Yep. How is St. Matthias encouraging fellowship, and how is it failing to encourage fellowship? I'm not altogether sure I'm on the wavelength, Gordon, of where that fits into here, but let me answer the question anyway. And if I've missed the point because I've missed the context, I'm sorry. Come back at me. I presume we are by teaching the Word of God, and by praying together, and by singing with each other, and by meeting in small groups. Here is a small plug for you, friends. You don't actually get the benefit of the St. Matthias ministry if you're not one of the prayer and Bible groups. You get some of the benefit, but you don't get the real benefit, because so much of the individual encouragement takes place within that context of being in a small Bible study group each week. Small prayer and Bible group as it is, because that's where you pray together and share with each other and encourage each other in these things. But as we read and hear the Word of God, so we are encouraged to obey it. And as we obey it, so we will gain the benefits of it. If you come and hear the Word of God and enjoy hearing the Word of God but don't want to obey it, well, don't bother coming, because you're just filling a pew unnecessarily. It's a waste of effort and endeavour. In fact, watch the Sunday night movies. They're very good. You'll enjoy them enormously. Just as much as you'll enjoy the sermons, possibly more. There's no point coming if you're not going to be obedient to God's Word. It's a waste of time, mine and yours. But if you come seeking to hear what God has to say for you to do, and then in prayer go and try and do it, so you will grow in godliness, provided we teach the Word of God truthfully. So I take it that's one of the fundamental ways in which we do it. And we need to do it in personal conversation with each other, and I think the prayer and Bible groups and the house parties and so on produce that. Well, let me put the concluding touches on the sermon, which is the punch in Gordon's direction, not you personally, in the direction of Gordon's question. I was going to say punch in Gordon's direction. Punch in the direction of Gordon's question. Galatians 5, you see, asks me a couple of questions. It asks me, am I alive? That is, have I crucified the self and come to new life in the Spirit? That is, have I been born again? That is, am I a Christian? Am I living by the Spirit? Or not? For there are many good, moral, religious people who are not Christians because they are law keepers. They are still under the Ten Commandments, although they still fail to fulfil them like everybody else. Now, they're often not solely at fault here, and this laments me greatly to say, but very often they've never been taught that the Christian faith is anything other than the Ten Commandments. And that's a very sad affair. For there are many good, moral, religious people who have been in church week after week for years, for half a century or more, and have never heard that the gospel of Jesus is not obeying the Ten Commandments. is not being good and moral and doorkeeping. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being dead to self and born again by the Spirit of God. It is entering into that living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, and through the Spirit who has brought us to new life. Is that your experience? That you have come to new life in Jesus Christ? If it's not, and you want to find out more about that, and I hope that you would, then talk to me or one of the staff members about it. If you can't find us or you can't wait at the end of the service, well then drop just a visitor's card or in with a comment about it that you'd like to see one of us over the matter. Make sure there's no more important matter in the world, for heaven and hell hangs on it, as to how one gets right with God. Leads me to the second question. If I have crucified myself, if I am alive in the Spirit, if that is my situation, well then am I now walking by the Spirit? Or am I still talking strine in Hong Kong? Have I actually now come to the new world? Am I trying to live the life of the new world by the Spirit? And your answer here must be yes and no. Must be both those things, mustn't it? Yes, I do want more of what God wants. I do want it. That's why I'm so upset that I fail so regularly. If you're upset that you fail regularly, good, I'm glad. That shows that you're still working by the Spirit. For the Spirit is at work in your heart, convicting you, and that is good news. I'm glad of that. But you must do something about the no section. Now, what is the no section? Well, one bit of it is that you see in the list of the works of the flesh something that you've really failed at. And you keep failing at. Okay? Repent. Turn that matter over to God. Do so tonight. And seek to change. Talk about it with a friend if you need to, and that's not a bad thing to do anyway. Talk about it with a friend. Ask them to help you pray for it. If it involves restitution, if you need to go back and tell somebody, look, I told you a lie the other day, well, go back and do that. If you do that every time you tell a lie, you'll soon get sick of telling lies because you soon get sick of apologising to people. Restitution's a very good thing for you. Very helpful form of repentance. But deal with the problem. Take a scalpel to it, because notice the words of verse 21. People who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then, there is a general need, isn't there, to be more spiritual. Let me give you a little exercise in spirituality that you may like to take upon yourselves. Go through the fruit of the Spirit and take one of them for each day. I've forgotten how many there are now. But work your way through them, one each day in your quiet times. And pray about that thing. Make it your thing for that day. So, you might like to look up the other references in the Bible to it. To love, what is it that's love? How can I be more loving? God, please make me more loving this day. And then think through the day, when are the opportunities that are going to come my way to be more loving than I normally am? And plan to put it into action, having prayed that God will work it in you. And my friends, God will answer you positively because God wants to work it in you. So here you're asking something for which God wants for you, so you can sure you get a yes answer. And each day, take another one, patience. That's my Thursday one, is it? All right, well, patience. How and when do I need to be more patient? Well, as I drive to work today, I'll need to be more patient. And I'll need to be more patient with the bloke at the desk beside me because he nearly drives me up a wall the way he keeps on picking his teeth with his pencil. I've just got to learn to be patient. And so I pray to God for that, and I seek to put it into application. And you know, miracle of miracles, I who by nature am totally impatient will be made what I am not, namely patient. Because we're not dealing with the law, but by the Spirit of God. There's a little exercise for you. You might like to take it on. But do so freely and willingly, not under the new law of Philip Jensen, for that one's not even as good as the law of Moses. And you know where that gets you, don't you? Into hell. Michael, what are we going to do now? He's going to come up here and we're going to fiddle microphones yet again.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.